Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, and we're going to begin our reading in just a moment in verse 1, and we'll be reading through verse 12. Again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. As we begin, I want to tag on to what Randy mentioned in that we acknowledge that tomorrow is Memorial Day. And I have to admit to you that for most of my life, I lumped what we might call the patriotic holidays all together. 4th of July, D-Day, Veterans Day, Memorial Day. Didn't think a whole lot differently in regards to any or each of them. And Drew shared with me, that's probably been a couple of years ago now, a really important distinction, particularly between Veterans Day and Memorial Day. And that is that no living military man, no active duty military man wants to be recognized on Memorial Day. That they want that day reserved for those who gave their lives, so that we indeed might be free. A few weeks ago, I had a phone conversation with one of my older cousins who was best friends with my friend Stanley Green. You've heard me mention his name many, many times. He died in Vietnam doing one of the most dangerous jobs that could be done there in Vietnam, in that he was a machine gunner on a scout helicopter, a little two-seat helicopter. And it was hit by automatic rocket fire. He was thrown out of the wreckage, burning himself. He goes back in to try to save the pilot's life and gave his own life, and the pilot perished as well. And I often think about Stan, and there was about a half a dozen guys that we all went to church together, and I loved them all, and they were very good to me. It was funny, my brother and I were talking about them the other day and hadn't really thought about how he felt the same way. He recognized, he was 5 years younger than they were. I was 10 years, and he recognized he was the little brat that they let tag along in all of their shenanigans. And Stan and my cousin David were just the toughest guys I've ever known. Even 10 years after the fact, it was rather famously known that they got into a fist fight while working for my dad sanding sheetrock at Brimp Warren's house. And Daddy really didn't mind them going at it. It's just everybody else on the job was stopping to look at them and cheer them on. And so they left there bloodied and bruised and so forth and so on. But I never will forget reading some of the letters and some of the newspaper articles about Stan. And I asked his mother, oh, it's been 25 years ago, I guess, send me some memorabilia related to Stan, some of the articles, some of the letters. And I distinctly remember that he wrote a letter while sitting on the tarmac waiting to fly to Vietnam. And he admonished his parents to not worry about him. In fact, you've got the toughest job of all in that you're concerned for my well-being. But I am doing what I want to do. I am serving my country. I'm serving it to the point that I'm willing to give my life. Where did we get men such as that? Where do those guys come from? We sing, when we sing America the Beautiful, God shed his grace on thee. And I do not worship the American soldier. I do not worship this country. I worship the God who has, in a very favorable providence, has given us the great privilege of living at this time and at this place. And I'll say this, as much as so many people want to disparage this country, 99% and probably 99% plus of all of the people that have ever lived on the face of this earth, all living now or have lived previously, would desire to live in this country. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful that in God's good and wise providence, He did at times raise up those who would fight and who would die for our freedom. And so we should rightfully thank God for those that have fought in our place. We should thank Him for the good providence of living at this place and at this time. And I hope you do have a blessed Memorial Day. Again, turning our attention to Mark 2. As we think about what Mark is doing, and as I reflected upon the text this week and failed on, I guess, three previous occasions to get the introduction, what I wanted to say at the introduction. There was a lot of scratching out and erasing this week. And, of course, when you're bankrupt of ideas, the perfect place to go for ideas is 1970s rock music. I mean, they said it all, didn't they? And Paul Simon once wrote, "I can read the writing on the wall." Now, Simon, to my knowledge, is Jewish by heritage. I don't think he's religiously Jewish in any very, very real way. But again, he makes that, what, very biblical allusion to the events in Daniel's day of the handwriting on the wall, that which has been revealed and stated clearly. And as I thought about our text this week, and we see it and we'll see it time and time again, those that were privileged to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear His words and see Him demonstrate His authority and power over all that opposed Him. And yet they failed to see exactly who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and what He came to accomplish. Indeed, they failed to see the writing on the wall. And so let's look this morning and see what in actuality proves to be shallowness, a testimony to the fact that they didn't read or couldn't read the writing on the wall. As we think about, we never saw anything like this. And He returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that He was home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And He was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Pray with me. Father, once again, we thank You for Your word, a word that is a testimony to Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His accomplishment for us. I pray that indeed we would live in light of all that He has done for us. Lord, we thank You for this great privilege to gather here today. I pray that You would bless us, bless this word to our lives. I pray that where conviction is needed, that You would bring it, that where comfort is needed, You would bring it. Lord, where conversion is needed, You would bring it. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next two chapters from the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see five incidences or five types of situations in which conflicts are going to arise, and Jesus is going to work within these adversities to demonstrate exactly who He is. There's going to be three occasions of great infirmity. There's going to be a question related to His fellowship with tax collectors, the question of inclusion, maybe. There's going to be a question related to religious protocol. In fact, four times that's going to come up. He's going to do battle once again with demons, and then even conflict and controversy arising from His own family. And so it's going to be interesting to see how Jesus deals with these and how, again, they point to and prove this great thesis, this great theme that Mark has set forth for us, namely that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. The concept and the word process, at least for the state of Alabama, has become something of a buzzword, in that the former coach of the University of Alabama, Nick Saban, when he arrived in Tuscaloosa to great fanfare, he started something that he called the process, that there was a process that you had to participate in. There was a process that you had to commit to if you were going to succeed in playing football for that school. The thing that kind of sticks out in my mind, and this is the way I would do it if I were coaching, that is that around the gym, when they began their conditioning work, he set out numerable garbage cans. Not for them to throw away their drink bottles, not for them to throw away their snack wrappers, but for them to throw up in because they were working so hard. Sometimes when I see people exercising, I will say to them, well, if you're not throwing up, it's not doing you any good. But he was going to push these young men far beyond anything that they thought they could do, not just for the sake of pushing them, not for the sake of abusing them, but for the sake of preparing them to be what he wanted them to be and ultimately what they wanted to be. And so the reality is that if you want to succeed at anything, you name it, there's a process of preparation. Now, for the most part, there's nothing that I do that I don't want to be good at. Now, that doesn't mean I want to be good at everything. There are things that I've tried and I go, eh. The learning curve is too steep. The commitment is too steep. Sometimes people ask me about doing this, that, and the other. I say, no, I really don't have time. It was mentioned one of our young men was competed in an archery contest. And sometimes I'll be asked, hey, you want to go bow hunting? I'm like, I don't have time to learn another skill. I know how to shoot a bow, but I don't want to commit to learning how to do that well. And so there's always a process involved if you want to master something. And there's a process to preaching the Word of God. And it's a process, again, I've told you many times, I enjoy it. I enjoy the process. I am totally immersed in the process. I never will forget when I was in college at University of North Alabama, the real Harvard, certainly of the states, where all the keen minds go. But when I was in school there, there was a guy 2 years older than me. He went by Nick Nichols. He goes by Michael Nichols now. But you can Google him, and he is a staff photographer for National Geographic. Now, folks, if you're a photographer, there's no higher place to go than being a photographer for National Geographic. But I remember him saying one day, and I overheard him, wasn't necessarily talking to me, that if you're going to succeed as a photographer, you got to live it and breathe it. You got to love it. And I thought, I really don't live it and breathe it, and I don't really love it. It's just something I do that I'm reasonably competent at and think it'd be a good way to earn a living, but it's really not in my lifeblood. And I went through several things. I taught school for a while, and I loved it, and I ran a business for about 20 years, and I loved it. But let me tell you what I live and breathe. I'm doing it. The process. I love going into the text. I love the hours of study, of preparation, and it is a joy to do this week in and week out. And, of course, really, the minimum requirement for the job is to master the text so that it does master me and prayerfully will master you. And so in the course of the studies of the week, there's usually early on, there's three things that happen. Three thoughts that come to my mind. The first is I read a passage and go, "Oh wow, I can't wait!" And am I only going to preach one sermon? We've had several passages over the years that I would take 4 or 5 verses and maybe preach 6 or 8 sermons out of it. That's fun and enjoyable for me to do, and I like that. And that happens occasionally. Oh, there's so much there. And then there's, oh no. What in the world am I going to say about that? No, again, it's not that it's inspired, inerrant, infallible. It's there for a reason. But again, just trying to figure out how do I preach this? Is this something that is going to be relevant? And again, I'm using that term advisably. But sometimes you're just stumped. And quite honestly, the weeks that happens, it is really a phenomenal process because you dig and you dig and you dig and you think and you scribble notes and Heath, you draw little pictures and all kinds of things to try to figure something out. And ultimately, God blesses that in an extraordinary way. And then the third thing that happens, and this is what happened this week. I read it and I thought, boy, that's good. And it's obvious, you know, what's going on, a great statement of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was just something there that it just wasn't obvious to me. It was really something that just was gnawing at me, but what am I missing here? What's going on here that I just haven't quite got my mind around? And so, once again, I reflected back to taking a literature course called The Short Story in high school. You've heard me mention Ms. Payne many times, but whole idea of how you structure, particularly a short story, that you use setting and plot and character and tone and conflict and develop a theme, and on it goes. And in a short story, you typically have some type of introduction and the rising action or the escalation of action, which kind of a conflict is brought to the fore, then a climax, and then falling action, and then finally a resolution to the story. But that didn't fit. That's not exactly the way this pericope, there's your big word for today, just selected portion of Scripture. It didn't work that way. And again, I wish I could have found some type of parallel. But what you have are two halves kind of separated by the middle. And I almost asked Heath to draw this for me. I started to draw it myself, but that didn't work real well. But if you can, imagine in your mind a triangle or a pyramid, okay, and a board across the point of that pyramid, a seesaw, everybody follow me, or a balance. And on one side of that seesaw, you've got verses 1 through 4. And on the other side of the seesaw, you've got verses 6 through 11. And they're kind of in balance, okay? But you have verse 5, again, the point of the pyramid, balancing the words of Jesus. And then you've got verse 12 that is sort of the epilogue, you might say. And the reality is verse 5 is a bit of an enigma, and I'll explain it in a minute. And verse 12 is a little bit ambivalent. And so Mark has done this tremendous and I think beautiful job, and I've talked about how we neglect Mark, but Mark has told an excellent story here in that we are spellbound, we're intrigued by what he has said. He is creating a lot of tension through the telling of the conflicts that underlie the plot, but he doesn't fully resolve it. He leaves us with a cliffhanger. You know, I'm old enough. I don't even know if these are still on. Are soap operas still on television in the afternoons? I don't know. But now, my mother called them her stories, okay? Her stories. Had to get home and see her stories, okay? And so the idea of these serials or soap operas, they always wanted to leave you with a cliffhanger. So you come back the next day and watch the next episode. And so Mark does kind of leave us hanging as we conclude. But what we see, and let me just real quickly, in verses 1 through 4, we see the return of Jesus, the report of his presence, the reality of no room, the need for reversal, and then the roof removed. In verse 5, we see that point of the pyramid. Jesus sees and speaks and doesn't address what seems to be obvious. He addresses something else. And then in verses 6 through 11, we see the sitting and seething scribes, the serious accusation, the discerning spirit, the Savior's speech, and the salient demonstration. And so we find the story somewhat imbalanced, but also punctuated by a couple of things that does make us scratch our heads. And be reminded, as I said, verse 12 is kind of ambivalent. Being astonished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just so I've never heard anything. I've never seen anything like Jesus. That is to damn him with faint praise. And by that very same faint praise, you will be damned. If the only thing that you have, your only understanding is, wow, he's amazing, I fear that you will stand before him on that great day and he will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And so let's get into our text here, the presentation of three problems in verses 1 through 4. There's no room, there's no access, and the guy has no ability to walk. Jesus returns to his hometown, to his home base of Capernaum, most likely at the home of Peter's mother-in-law there. And news had spread that Jesus had returned home. He had left and come back. And we're told that many gathered, that the crowd overwhelmed what was likely a fairly small home, certainly by what we would consider to be American standards. I would guess probably the entire house might have been 300 to 500 square feet. Somewhere in that. That's not a lot of space, okay? And so people came and overwhelmed the room or the house, so to speak. Jesus attracted a crowd. But again, it is not enough just to be attracted to the spectacular. And you know, people love things that are interesting, things that are exciting, things that maybe are odd or strange or unique. I mean, I guarantee you, I could gather a crowd in just a moment, immediately after this service. Seriously. Now, I'm going to tell you so you won't fall for it. But all I've got to do is walk outside, stand up on the parking lot and go. And there'd be people, what are you looking at? Am I missing something? Is it an alien starship? You know, that's all I got. Go down to the beach sometime. Go down to the beach sometime and walk down to the beach and just walk down the beach pointing. I mean, you look like the Pied Piper going down the beach. And you know, crowds attract crowds. There's a phenomenon that, y'all know, I am very pro-business. I want people to succeed in business. I love that. I think it's a great thing and a good thing. And there's a business phenomenon that we've been observing for four or five years now called Buc-ee's. Have y'all heard of Buc-ee's? And they're huge. You know, the average convenience store is 3,000 square feet. You know how big a Buc-ee's is? 75,000 square feet. And we were going to Louisville last Saturday, and so got about time for gas and all the necessary things you have to do when you're 66 years old. And we pull in. You can't get in the stinking parking lot. I mean, they got I don't know how many gas pumps they have, 100 or but you can't even find a place to get gas. It is crazy that thing just has a magnetic effect of drawing people in. And, I've been to, four of them, and particularly that one in Louisville and the one down in Foley, Alabama. You can't even get in and out of the parking lot. They need a policeman there directing traffic. But, again, it's a phenomenon that crowds attract crowds. And it doesn't necessarily mean that something significant is happening or that something significant is happening and those that are a part of the crowd fully get the implications of what's going on, of what has caused the crowd to follow or to gather. And so we are told that there's this big crowd there, and it presents problem number one. There was just no room for anybody else to gather. They had a packed house, as we would say. And in the midst of that packed house there in verse 2, we're told that Jesus was preaching the word to them. Interesting, just a little thing here. I've mentioned a number of times that the word preaching, the English word, typically is translation of the word caruso, which is a derivative of the noun kerygma. Kerygma is a word that really stands for all of the essential elements of the person and work of Christ, okay? The kerygma. And so we preach the kerygma, the essential saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We caruso the kerygma. But this is a different word. It's laleo. It's a verb form, a different form, but the root word is laleo, to speak. And even sometimes it's used for whispering. And so whatever Jesus was doing, and I don't know why some of the English translations go with preaching other than the fact that it's related to the word, okay? Whatever he was doing, whatever you want to call it, he was communicating the truth of the word of God. Those things that we have already seen thus far in the Gospel of Mark, that the kingdom of God is near. There is an urgency to this business. There is an imminence to the kingdom because the king is here and a response is required, and the necessary response is repent and believe. That's the way it's been for over 2,000 years. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament times. That the proper response to the kerygma, the proper response to caruso, is to repent and believe. So Jesus was speaking to those under the sound of his voice. And I have to believe that in zeroing in on the issue of repentance and faith, that he was warning those gathered there, just as we saw in the preaching of John the Baptist. Do not rely on your descent from Abraham to gain you a right standing with God. Do not rely on the fact that you offer sacrifices. Do not rely on your adherence to the law. You hear me many times, and I think this is still relevant. We often think of repentance of we're not going to lie or steal or whatever, and we shouldn't. But in their case, and in so many times in our cases, we need to repent not of our badness, but of our goodness. The things that we think are good, and particularly if we think that something that we have done, though it be good in and of itself, is good enough to gain for you a right standing before God. That is, you're trusting in the fact that you made a decision, or you're trusting in your baptism, or your spirituality, or your morality. I do this, or even better, I don't do this. I never, right? If you're thinking just because you never did, if you're relying on that fact for your salvation, you're lost. And so the warning still stands. You're relying on your knowledge. Let me tell you something. We're very much deeply immersed in what is typically called Reformed theology, and it is exciting, and it is intriguing, it is engaging. We love to talk about it. But just because you're fascinated about heavyweight theology does not mean you've been converted. It's a good sign sometimes, but it's not in and of itself sure knowledge. And so Jesus warns them to not rely on anything. I believe he warned them to not rely on anything other than what he would accomplish on the cross of Calvary. That you must believe that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, who obeyed God for us, who died for us, who was raised for us, who ascended to heaven to intercede for us, and he will return for us one day. Sometimes I like to play with all the little labels we use in the church. Quite honestly, I laugh at all of them. You know, Calvinist, charismatic, fundamentalist, liberal, I don't know, you can go down the line, Baptist, dispensationalist, on and on. And they can be helpful at times. And one of the things that I coined many, many years ago to describe myself, there's two terms, actually, because one of the things that people, well, he's just a fundamentalist. Yeah. If what you mean is I am absolutely committed to the fact there are essential things that you must believe that you cannot reject if you would like to go to heaven. There are essential elements to the gospel, to that kerygma. And so I've called myself an essentialist. I like to hammer down on that which is essential to faith. The other thing is I'm a monergist. What do I mean? There's another big fancy word. The only person that has accomplished your salvation is Jesus Christ, or you could say God in all three persons of the Trinity. They worked alone to bring you to salvation, to accomplish your salvation, to apply it to your lives. And so we cannot deny any of these things. Well, that's problem number one. There's no room. And then problem number two, we have four men and a stretcher. The problem is the man is paralyzed. He can't walk. And as we've noted a number of times, I believe this is in some sense a picture of the lost condition. The lost man can't come to Jesus. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. You just don't get it. You don't want to come, but there is a can't come. And I don't want to trivialize it, but there is a reality that friends bring other friends to Jesus. That so many times there is an instrumental person, maybe a parent, maybe a coworker, maybe a friend, but so many times when people look back on their own conversion experience, there's a direct correlation between the efforts, the intentionality of one person or more, bringing that person to Christ. And so because of the fact the crowded room, they could not get to Jesus. And so they couldn't, once again, because of the size of this crowd. And so since they can't get there, there's the problem number three. They have no access to Jesus. And I have to, for some reason, I don't know. I'm not one of these that finds a whole lot of humor in the Bible. But this one just, can you imagine Jesus there expounding on the Word? Everything's sober, everything's serious, and dirt and dust and little pieces of wood starts falling down at his feet. You're hearing this scratching and pulling and knocking and, you know, what in the world is going on? And he looks up and there's these four guys looking down. He's looking up at the sky. Hey, Jesus, how you doing down there? And they lower him down, take his pallet or bed or whatever he was on, and they drop him down to get him to where Jesus can see him and minister to them. And so they brought their dear friend to Jesus, because they were trusting that Jesus could solve the problem of his paralysis. They were indeed rather creative, I would say, in bringing the man to Jesus. And so here, after the man is lowered into the presence of Jesus, look there at verse 5. Now, this man is paralyzed. So the obvious problem is he can't walk. And if you're reading the story for the first time and your attention is called to the fact there's a paralyzed man that has been brought to Jesus and he's been basically dropped at Jesus' feet, what would you expect Jesus to address? He's already done a number of healings that Mark has recorded for us, so it wouldn't be an out-of-context idea for us to think Jesus is going to heal the man. But what does Jesus do? He addresses something else. And notice also there in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. That's an interesting phrasing, isn't it? He saw their faith. However we understand that, obviously Jesus could see their hearts. He understood what they were thinking, what they were believing. But it is also the reality that faith works. Just as fire must by its very nature produce heat, so it is that faith must also produce works. Not perfection, but some sense of obedience to the Lordship of Christ. So Jesus saw their faith, whether it's, he saw their heart, or whether, again, they're just saying that he saw what they were doing. They were believing that Jesus was the solution, the answer to the problem. Jesus saw that. And of course, Jesus addresses what is the most pressing issue. He pronounced the forgiveness of the man's sins. Now, one of the questions that I ask, was it the four friends that were believing and the paralyzed man unbelieving until he had this encounter with Jesus? Or were all five of them believing? I'm just really not sure. But Jesus pronounces what? Son, your sins are forgiven. The pronouncement that all of us must hear. The most important thing that could be said about anyone at any time. That, and in a sense, it's really not a unilateral or out of context statement. Jesus forgives his sins. He sends his sins away from him. He no longer counts them against him. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. Not only because of his ability to restore or give to him the ability to walk, but with a view toward his accomplishment on the cross. That's where all forgiveness is rooted. There is no forgiveness without the work of cross on the cross of Calvary. And so he pronounces this man as forgiven there. Again, demonstrating, proving Mark's thesis once again, what? Jesus is the Son of God, because what? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so it's strange, or it should strike us as ironic, enigmatic. Wait a minute. I was expecting a healing. And you wouldn't say this because y'all are so theologically profound. Right? I mean, I see the glow, folks. Shekinah all the way, man. I'm telling you. Well, he only forgave his sins. He left him left him in his paralysis. That's what y'all were thinking. A long time ago. You wouldn't think it now. But doesn't it strike you as an oddity there? If you can kind of, think of it with fresh eyes. And so, he pronounces his sins forgiven. Which brings us to verse 6 and this persistent problem of unbelief. Again, can you see the handwriting on the wall? There were evidently scribes gathered there, and they begin to question. And they're asking these questions. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The handwriting was on the wall. This man is making the claim of having the authority to forgive sins. And Jesus, Once again, demonstrating that he is indeed the Son of God, because he perceived in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves. Now, sometimes we read people's faces and their body language and all kinds of different things. Jesus read their heart, because again, he is the Son of God. And so he begins to question, and he determines that he is going to demonstrate his authority and his power as the unique Son of God. That he indeed has this power to forgive sins, because what is he going to do? He is going to command that man to take up his bed and walk. And he kicks the proverbial anthill here. You know, you've heard me say many times when I get into trouble, which is often enough, that I wasn't looking for trouble. I wasn't spoiling for a fight, okay? Jesus was. He knew exactly what he was saying, and he knew exactly what he was doing, and he poked the bear, because he knew how they would respond, because in their mind, only God can forgive sins. And this man has taken the prerogative of God and stated that this man's sins are forgiven. And so Jesus stuck it to them once again by proving, by writing it on the wall, that indeed I am uniquely the Son of God. Can you read the writing on the wall in regards to who Jesus is and what he has done? And so to prove that, he tells him what? Take up that mat and you walk. And again, his comment on that, just so you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Two or three quick things there, and we'll say more about the Son of Man in the future. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times in the course of the Gospels. He liked the phrase. Most of the time, we very quickly begin to speak of Daniel chapter 7, when this great figure appearing in the clouds receives a kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and rightly so, that Jesus is this great figure predicted, prophesied by Daniel. But the Son of Man is a title by which God addresses the great prophet Ezekiel and calls upon him to proclaim the soon coming judgment upon Jerusalem. And here's kind of the quirky thing. Y'all can think about it. This is one of those y'all can think about. Ezekiel is somewhat of an anti-priest. Now, hear me. Priests normally presided over the offering of sufficient and acceptable sacrifices. All right? Ezekiel is going to preside over God destroying that which is unacceptable to him, mainly the nation of Judah, and particularly that which went on in the temple. And he is going to render it himself as a sacrifice to himself, as the prophet Ezekiel and the priest Ezekiel observes. And here's my point. Not only is Jesus the Son of Man that's going to inherit or has inherited a kingdom, but he is this prophet that not only preaches the good news of deliverance, but preaches the warning of a soon coming destruction. And that destruction will arrive suddenly and catastrophically. And so I think that's an interesting nuance there, that Jesus really, I think he's making a very simple, straightforward statement. We've talked about this a lot over the years, that I am the perfect prophet, priest, and king. The Son of Man is divine. The Son of Man is God's perfect prophet. And the Son of Man is God's perfect priest. All right, the powerful portrayal. Again, Jesus told him to rise and walk, and guess what he did? Just as Lazarus was called out of the grave, the man was able to walk. He heard and he obeyed. And people were amazed. And you know, you'll see this some with like the blind man that Jesus healed. But as I was thinking about this week, I remembered the old hymn, I Know Whom I Have Believed.
Hey, you're walking around. The last time I saw you, you had people carrying you on a mat. Why, you're walking now. And maybe he even sung a little ditty. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word he wrought peace within our heart. I don't understand how he gave me the ability to walk. All I know is I am walking around because I met Jesus. And isn't our stories of our salvation so much like that? I can't figure out exactly how it happened. I think back to my childhood and my younger years and all of the people that passed through the church. And how is it that God saved me? I don't know exactly how this wondrous faith to me he did impart. But I know that once I was blind, and now I can see. I know that once I was lame, I was paralyzed, I was dependent upon others. All I know is a man. I don't know how. I just know the man who gave me this ability to walk. And so their response, and again it's that damned by faint praise. We never saw anything like this, or to say it properly like we would say in Somerville, we ain't never saw nothing like that. They were amazed. They were astonished. But yet, they were damned. They were damned by their faint praise, by their shallow understanding of that which Jesus had done in their midst. And so, Mark advances his cause. He's proven his thesis that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Here in our text, he has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to heal. And indeed, he is the promised Son of Man. He is, in being the Son of God, he is, he was, he always will be our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Pray with me this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth for us. I pray, God, that indeed there would be no one here that would leave without the ability to see the handwriting on the wall. That, God, you have made it abundantly clear and given reasonable and reliable testimony to who you are and what you have done for us and how we can come to receive the benefits of the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come now in this drama, this portrayal of your life and your death on our behalf, may we live in light of the gospel. May we say with the hymn writer, I don't know how this wondrous faith to me he did impart, but oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God sent from heaven to forgive me of my sins. Lord, we lift this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.